Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading and hearing of God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of God. I recalled, as I was reflecting on this section of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are Jesus' address to seven churches in ancient, what is now modern-day Turkey in Asia. And first, he addresses the church in Ephesus. As I was reflecting on this section of Scripture, I was reminded that one time, I forget, I guess in the paper or something, I don't know, I forget where I came across this, but I read a health inspection report of like restaurants, you know, like a food safety health inspection that goes in and checks out how everything's done and how it clean things are and how all that stuff for, health safety reasons. And after I read it, especially since I knew some of those restaurants in question, my only thought was, I wish I hadn't have read that. and because I thought, ignorance is bliss when it comes to that kind of thing. But not when it comes to the moral and spiritual health of Jesus' church. And that's really the picture here is Jesus comes to these churches and sort of like the health inspector puts on the white glove and assesses the spiritual and moral condition and health of these seven churches, bringing to them his omniscient commendation, critique, and addressing them with his authoritative commands. And listen, if the exalted Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Lord over the church, which is his church. It belongs to him. He purchased it with his blood. He purchased us, me, you, the church, with his blood. And so his church, me, you, us, we belong to him. He is our King and Lord. He has authority over our lives as King and Lord, and we are to trust and obey and worship and serve and be faithful to him alone as King and Lord. And if he is the good and loving and gracious and merciful and holy King and Lord that Scripture says he is, then that is the greatest of privilege and the thing that is best for us as humans created in God's image and as his children redeemed by his blood. And the question this, forces us, brings to mind to us, if the exalted Christ, who is Lord over the church and purchased it with his blood, if the exalted Christ came to his church, what would he find And what would he say? If the exalted Christ came to his church, what would he find? And what would he say? If the exalted Christ came to this church, what would he find? And what would he say? In these chapters, the exalted Christ visits and inspects and brings his moral evaluation and authoritative command to his church. And in these letters, we find two key phrases that introduce each of these letters. The two key phrases are, I know, and these are the words. And these two key phrases occur in each of the seven letters. That it's Jesus speaking these words, we know is made clear by the fact that the speaker is identified with reference to the vision, some part of the vision of Jesus back in chapter 1 that we looked at in the past couple weeks. So verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands, I know. That first key phrase, I know, refers to Jesus' knowledge, his perfect knowledge of the church's situation, the struggles they face, the challenges and battles they're engaged in, and not just his knowledge of their situation, and his perfect assessment of their condition in that situation. And this corresponds to that description of him as walking among the seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. He is personally present in and with his church, such that he stands as no stranger to their situation, with no ignorance of their condition. But he knows it fully and perfectly. He doesn't misunderstand or misdiagnose, but he knows, and so he can speak with authority into that church. And that's the second thing. These are the words. That's the second key phrase. This refers to Jesus' authority over, his authoritative word to and commands to his church as king of the church. And this corresponds to the description of him as holding the seven stars in his right hand, the seven stars, which are the angel of the churches. We talked about the challenge of that last week, but I think the idea that it communicates is that he possesses the church as his very own personal possession. And he rules over the church, holding it in his right hand, the hand of power and rule. And so he can address the church authoritatively as king and Lord. And these are the words, that key phrase, these are the words, translates an important phrase in the Old Testament. It occurs frequently, the same exact phrase occurs frequently in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when prophets would deliver God's word to his people, and they'd introduce it with, you know, kind of the older translation is, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's exactly what's happening here, that thus saith Jesus, the Lord of his church. His words are identified with and put in the same category as God's authoritative words to his people in the Old Testament. And we see later, they're also identified as the words of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God to his churches in verse 7. As Jesus, as the risen Lord, speaks his divine words to the church. And if that's true, we need to listen. We need to take to heart. This isn't just sort of some optional take it or leave it advice that Jesus gives. This is his authoritative word. And the thing we need most to hear is Jesus' word to command and guide us, to strengthen, encourage us, and even to rebuke and critique us. The obligate, verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is reminiscent, of course, of Jesus' own words in his earthly ministry. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Emphasizing the importance of hearing, right? I mean, we all have ears, but not all of us use those ears to listen carefully and take heed to what enters into them. Hearing is important, but it's not easy. It's not always easy to listen. It's easy to make assumptions, to think I already know and I already know best, to write off what is heard with justifications and excuses. But if that's how we hear, we won't hear. And we won't receive from Jesus' words the life-giving power that we're intended to. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Because when Jesus comes to his churches, you know, we find hard-pressed churches, struggling churches. We find hard-pressed, struggling churches because we find real churches in a real world, a church that hasn't yet arrived but is called to press on in deeper faithfulness to Jesus and perseverance in Jesus as it faces persecution from without and as it faces the challenges of complacency and compromise from within. We need to hear Jesus' voice. That's what we need. That's what's going to strengthen us. That's what's going to encourage us. That's what's going to correct us and light our path and guide our steps so that we as a church can live in a way that honors our Lord and King. So if you have ears to hear, let's hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as I mentioned, these letters all share a differing mixture of both commendation from Jesus and critique by Jesus. When Jesus comes to the churches, some get all commendation, actually. Some get only critique. Others get a mixture, as we see here with the Ephesian church, of both commendation Jesus commends them for what is good in their midst, how they are excelling in their walk with him, and he also critiques and rebukes them for where they're falling short or headed in the wrong direction. So Jesus, let's look at those two different things: Jesus' commendation to the church, and then Jesus' critique of the church. His commendation begins in verse 2, I know your deeds. And then their deeds are specified as your deeds of hard work and your deeds of perseverance. And these are things that are good in their midst, that Jesus sees in them and commends them for. Hard work, that, we know what hard work is, right? It's engaging in activity that is tiring and burdensome and sometimes exhausting, but hopefully worthwhile. And this describes then what is not a passive and lazy, self-centered church, but a church that is engaged in service. You know, maybe they serve in the nursery. They teach kids in the children's church. They get there early to set up and greet. They stay late to clean up. They don't just show up, but they see needs and meet needs. Through work that is often wearisome, sometimes thankless and unnoticed, but Jesus sees it and Jesus commends them for it. And, this is an appropriate time to take a minute and say, thank you to those of you who serve faithfully and work so hard in the life of the church here. We see you in that. And Jesus, more importantly, Jesus sees that hard work. Jesus sees when it is burdensome and exhausting and tiring, and he commends you in it. And a consumer mentality that leads to passivity in the life of the church is deadly to the life of the church. A consumer mentality that I come to church primarily to sort of consume and just merely receive goods and services that others provide is deadly to the functioning of a church that is meant to be, that is a living body with each composed of each different part that functions as each part does its work. contributing to the building up of the other and the well-being of the whole. Jesus commends their hard work. Jesus commends their perseverance. And this perseverance is then elaborated on in verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And this is going to be a significant theme in the book of Revelation that we'll see as we go through again and again, the need to persevere through hardships and persecutions that that come to us for the sake of Jesus, because of our faith in him and because of our witness to him. And all we're going to consider at this point is that in Ephesus, they lived at odds with the values of the world around them and endured hostility and scorn from the world around them because of that. In Ephesus, emperor worship was prominent and a big part of life. Ephesus was famous for its temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. And if you recall, in Acts chapter 18 and 19, I think, is where the apostle Paul is in Ephesus preaching the gospel. And he experienced hostility and rejection for doing so. And though Paul, moved on from Ephesus, the unpopularity of the faith that grew there stayed behind. But, of course, just as in Ephesus, so everywhere, every time, at least in some way for Christians who live faithfully in this world, will find themselves at odds with the values and ways of this world. Yet these Ephesian Christians bore up under that. They didn't cave or compromise in the face of it, but they continued to identify with Jesus and witness to Jesus faithfully despite that pressure and unpopularity that it brought upon them. Are we ready for that? To persevere through unpopularity, persecution, hostility, rejection for the sake of Jesus' name? Hard work, perseverance. And then the last thing is they are commended for their discernment. For their discernment and for their stand for truth against falsehoods, lies, and deceptions, and evil. Verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. And then again, he continues the same idea in verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, threats to the faithfulness of the church didn't just come from outside, but it came from within. Those who claimed, in fact, here to be teaching as apostles and living the truth, but were not. They were teaching what is false and living wickedly and ungodly ways. And these Ephesians, in the face of that present among them, they weren't gullible. They didn't believe anything anyone said just because that person said it and presumed to be an apostle. They didn't believe just anything that sounded spiritual but wasn't. They weren't fooled by the latest false teaching that was crowd-pleasing and flesh-satisfying, but they tested the teaching of these so-called apostles and found them false. Jesus commends their discernment. They tested them. They assessed them in light of that against God's word, God's truth. And, false teachers, false apostles, false prophets were regular and recurring problems and dangers faced in the early church and all throughout the history of God's people, tempting God's people into falsehoods, deceptions, and ungodliness, leading them astray from the truth of the gospel. And they still are dangers we face today. And we then need to likewise learn from this commendation Jesus brings to this church, likewise be discerning in the face of it and intolerant of it, to hate it, in fact. Isn't it interesting? Jesus commends them for things that, at least in the world around us, in our culture, are not things that are tended to be thought of in terms of commendation, intolerance, and hatred. Now, of course, you know, this Jesus doesn't commend any and all and every intolerance or any and every and all hatred, but specifically intolerance of deceptive falsehoods that attack the truth of the gospel, and hatred of evil. Sin and evil that reaps death and destruction in our lives. They stand for what is good and right and true. They hate what is false and deceptive and destructive. They do not celebrate and affirm everything. And Jesus commends that. Jesus does not call his church to be tolerant of and accepting of and embracing of anything and everything. Jesus does call his church to be intolerant of certain things and to hate certain practices. And a church that tolerates and loves and approves what God calls wicked, what God calls sin, what God calls falsehood that deceives his people, sin that enslaves his people, isn't embracing Jesus' call to the church. And though it may feel to be so, it is not, in fact, loving. But at the same time, a church that forsakes love isn't embracing Jesus' call to the church. And that's where the critique comes to this church. Jesus commends their intolerance, hatred of evil and falsehood, and he calls them to love, reminding us that love is not absolute tolerance or unquestioning approval. You can't have love, true Christ-like love, love for what is good and right and true and beneficial for God's creatures without discernment and without hating the sin and evil that destroys and robs of life and pays out death. Can't have love without discernment. And later, actually, Jesus will rebuke a church for just that. He rebukes them for their tolerance of false teaching that leads people into sin. He rebukes a church later that has love without discernment. Here, Jesus rebukes the church for having discernment without love. Verse 4, this is his critique. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. They were discerning regarding truth and error, but they had forsaken Jesus' call to love. Maybe it's not hard to play out in our imagination what that might look like. In their zeal to contend for truth, they forgot. They fell away from God's call to love people. And just as a warped idea of love can crowd out a proper upholding of the truth and lead to compromise, so vigilance to uphold the truth can lead to an unholy zeal, a loveless environment. Maybe they contended for a doctrine about God, but failed to maintain the love for God and love for people that doctrine about the God of love is supposed to lead them to. It's possible to know a lot about God, but to not know and love the God that you know so much about. And doctrine is important. We believe that here. Pure doctrine, seeking to love God's truth and know God's truth is important and essential, but a desire to know doctrine can't be a substitute or crowd out love for God and relationships of love among God's people. And in their desire for sound teaching and their vigilance against error, maybe you can imagine an overzealousness that lacks grace and patience with people in process, that builds an environment of suspicion where what is solely of importance is being right, where people are not treated as people but reduced to their ideas, where self-righteousness comes from having the purest theology, where unhealthy debate and angry argument reigns, where there is no grace or unity regarding secondary matters of doctrine or conscience. It's possible to love doctrine but not be a person of love. They had forsaken the call to love. And this, we should know, this is no small matter. Because love is utterly essential and central to what it means to be a Christian. We know and serve the God who is love, who we only know and serve because he saved us out of his love for us, and who calls us to love. That what are the two great commandments, according to Jesus, that really summarize all of the heart of God's commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is central to the command of God upon our lives. Love is the distinctive mark of the followers of Jesus. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And 1 John reminds us that if we claim to know the God who is love, then we must love. Dear 1 John 4:7-8, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And without love, in the famous words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we are no more than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In fact, he goes on to say, we are nothing and we gain nothing. And in a world of cheap, sentimentalized, counterfeit love, Christ-like biblical love is the most beautiful thing we can encounter in our relationships. It's attractive, it's powerful, because it's at the center of the gospel message of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Our light in this world is inseparable from our love for God, our love for one another, and our love for neighbor. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:12 that in hard times, the love of most will grow cold. That seems to be what's happened with the Ephesian Christians. They have forsaken the love they had at first. It's not specified if there's love for, that's referring to their love for God or their love for one another or their love for the world around them, but I don't think we need to choose between those. Certainly those things are related. They rise and fall together. Love for God produces love for one another and love for neighbor. The lack of love for one another comes from deficient love for God. The love they had at first had grown cold. They had forsaken it, fell away from it. That idea of forsaken it, you have forsaken the love you had at first, brings to mind in the Old Testament the imagery of marriage and divorce between God and his people. That God is a faithful, loving husband, but his people unfaithful in their return of love and faithfulness to him, forsaking him. Jeremiah 2:2, this is what the Lord says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness But then it goes on, what fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Their devotion of their youth, they forsook. Their love grew cold. What do we do if we find our love for Jesus and our love for one another growing cold? Jesus gives us three things to do here. First, remember. Second, repent. And third, resume. First, remember. Verse 5, consider in our translation, consider how far you have fallen, or remember from where you have fallen. Jesus calls them to remember from where they fell from. In other words, remember the love they had at first. And in the Old Testament, a recurrent problem of God's people was forgetfulness. They would so quickly and easily forget God's goodness, faithfulness, and love to them. And God called them over and over, calls us to remember. It's easy to drift away without realizing it, but remembering looks back and compares a former state to a present condition. And seeing the disparity through remembrance now gives the opportunity for course correction. This reality happens in relationships. In any relationship, you know, maybe think about in a marriage where, you know, two people who fall in love head over heels for one another. And, you know, they look googly eyes at each other, probably kind of annoying to be around because of it. Can't speak a harsh word to one another if they tried. But as the challenges of life come, they can sort of just start to go through the motions, take one another for granted. Tragically, they can lose sight of the love they had at first. It can grow cold. But remembering can be a powerful force to rekindle that love. That's why I think it's always so strengthening and encouraging and refreshing when there's a new Christian, a new convert, someone just coming to the faith in a church. They have this infectious affection, that first love burning bright, which can warm the cooled hearts of those around them. Remember with me. Remember back to when you first came to know Jesus' love. When you first came to know Jesus as your Savior. When you first came to know Jesus as your loving Lord. And you fell in love with Him. And maybe love for Him has grown cold. Remember and call to mind to rekindle your current love for Him with that love you had at first. Remember with me, back when you first became a Christian and you first began to love God's people, one another, the people sitting next to you, across from you, around you, that since that time you've come to discover the same thing they've come to discover about you, that you sometimes have some issues and can disappoint people, let them down, even sometimes hurt them. Maybe love has grown cold as people have gotten difficult or disappointing. But remember, the joy of loving one another in the family of God. It's there. It's a real thing. And sometimes we need to rekindle the love in our hearts for that. Remember the love you had at first. Second, repent. Verse 5, he says to repent, and he repeats that again. If you do not repent, this is not just a feeling of love he's calling them to. It's a concrete action, a change of attitude and action, a life oriented in obedience to God that makes a sharp and decisive break with sin, turning away from it. Repent. And then resume. Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. And that word first, the things you did at first, links back to the love you had at first. In other words, resume the things you did at first when you were living out that love you had at first. Repent from forsaking that first love and do the things you had at first. Things that flowed out of that initial heart of love. And Jesus gives a warning in verse 5. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Without love, the church can no longer be light. Listen to the words of John Stott here. The church has no light without love. Only when its love burns can its light shine. Many churches today have ceased to truly exist. Their buildings may remain intact, their ministers minister, their congregations congregate, but their lampstand has been removed. The church is plunged in darkness. No glimmer of light radiates from it. It has no light because it has no love. Let us heed this warning before it's too late. If we want to show the love of Jesus, the light of Jesus, we need to have the love of Jesus. And we have an opportunity this morning to rekindle the love we had at first, to remember and be reminded of the love of God for us in Christ through this sacrament, which when we experience it and receive it, is powerful to strengthen and nourish our hearts in a renewed love and faithfulness and service to the God who we love because he first loved us. That's what 1 John 4:19 reminds us of. We love because he first loved us. This sacrament reminds us that his love came first in the sending of his Son to redeem us while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were yet his enemies. Romans 5 reminds us Christ died for us. And dwelling on the love of God for us rekindles love for God in us and love for others from within us. Dwelling on the love of God for us as we do in this sacrament rekindles love for God in us and love for others from within us. Because where do we most clearly see demonstrated the love of God for us? In what this sacrament points to, Jesus giving of himself, laying down his life for our salvation. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Again, John Stott says, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. The sacrament helps us get near to remember, to be impressed upon our hearts and souls, the love of God for us in Christ, to strengthen us, to persevere until we enter into glory. And that's where the end of our passage brings us. Verse 7, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Previously, we considered Jesus' warning to those who don't rekindle their love, and now we see his reward for those who do and for who persevere in it. They will enter into the world of eternal love and the state of deepest and perfect communion with the God of love. The reward that Jesus gives those who persevere in love, more love, deeper love, perfect love, eternal love. And this imagery of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, this is Genesis 2 and 3, right? The Garden of Eden that had the tree of life in it, which because of their sin, Adam and Eve could not eat from. They were separated from the presence of God because of sin and death, which separated them from the state of loving fellowship with the God of love. And they were banished from the garden, unable to eat of the tree of life. But God, because of his gracious work of redemption accomplished for us in Jesus, has reconciled us to himself, given us new life, and will, at the conclusion of human history, fully restore us to that state of perfect fellowship with him for all eternity, the tree of life, fullness of life and joy forever, and endless delight, never to be disrupted again by the brokenness and misery of sin and the suffering and sadness of death. And this meal is a foretaste of that when we now eat of the bread of life that strengthens us unto eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who in love gave himself for us and redeemed us and took our hearts that were stone, hearts of stone, dead, cold hearts, and made them alive to beat in love for you and one another. We pray that that would be rekindled in us this morning as we reflect on and receive by faith Jesus in the sacrament. Amen.